If you have your Bibles, you can open it up to Mark chapter 14. We've last week went through the story of Jesus praying in Gethsemane. And today, Jesus has been arrested and is now going to trial. And we've said last week, and we'll point at it again, that a big theme in these last couple of chapters of Mark is this idea of keeping watch. That Jesus has prophesied over his disciples and over really over everyone. Keep watch. He said this in Mark chapter 13. Therefore, keep watch, keep your eyes open, and be prepared, because you do not know when the owner of the house is going to come back, whether it's in the evening or midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. That's a very interesting sort of bunch of things, right? Evening, midnight, when the rooster crows or at dawn, it's very particular. But what we see is that Mark seems to structure his story exactly around this command to keep watch. He says, keep watch of what's going to happen in this next little bit. Because something's going to happen that God's going to break into the world and do exactly what he has been promising to do. And it might be in the evening, it might be at midnight, it might be when the rooster crows, or it might be at dawn. It'll happen suddenly. Don't be found asleep. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And last week we learned that actually the disciples were caught asleep. They were sleeping every time Jesus went to pray. He'd come back and they'd be asleep and he'd scold them. They'd not quite know what to say. And he'd go off and pray again, and when he'd come back, they'd be asleep. They haven't been keeping watch. They haven't been being prepared. And so what Jesus is saying about this keeping watch continues now throughout the rest of the story. And the thing for us is to keep watch at what God is doing. What's happening not just on the surface, but behind everything on a spiritual level. What's actually happening? What's actually taking place? We've seen that Jesus has been arrested. So those who have arrested Jesus in chapter 14, verse 53, says they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. So we see this picture of something that's happening. Jesus is being taken to the high priest, sort of the most important person in the hierarchy of Israel's religion and temple worship. He's the guy in charge. And then all the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, all these people who were experts in their field, it's sort of like the bishops. If we were, it probably works even better maybe for a hierarchy structure for churches. It's like cardinals, bishops, pastors. Jesus is going to this high priest, the chief priest, the elders, the teachers of the law, and they're coming together to form this council, and it's called the Sanhedrin. It has around 72 people, and they act as sort of the law council of Israel, dictating not just the sort of the religious components of Israel, but also some of these social components. If there's a dispute that can't be figured out on local levels, it's going to go to them, and really important disputes are going to go to them to be judged. And so we see them pop up throughout the Gospels and throughout Acts as being people who really deliberate and debate things pretty consistently. Now we'll notice that this is a story that's happening after Jesus has been arrested, and Jesus was arrested at night. So presumably this is around midnight, maybe a little bit after, but it's the middle of the night that this trial is taking place, which is really unusual. The Sanhedrin seems to have been able to be called together very quickly, and then whoever's able to come would just gather together. Sometime after Jesus' death and resurrection, a couple of decades after, they actually set in particular rules about how the Sanhedrin would function that banned this type of activity. Because it's really quite treacherous in a sense. It seems shadowy. All these people gathering together in the middle of the night to make a judgment. And we read that Peter's following at a distance. And this is this seems to be the start of a bit of a Mark in the sandwich, just something that we've seen before where Mark starts a story, enters in a totally different story that's thematically related, and then goes back to the original. But we're gonna treat it not as one for today, because Peter's story doesn't really get started. It's just following. It gets to the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guard, and he's warming himself at the fire. So he's just sort of taking a step back and seeing what's going to come of things. And we'll visit his story a little bit, well, next week. So continuing, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. They have a pre-conclusion. This is a trial that's dictated to be just. And they have a pre-conclusion that this person deserves death. This is a kangaroo court. They're not even following Israel's own laws. Many testified falsely against Jesus, but their statements did not agree. In the Ten Commandments, one of the core commandments about how you are to treat other people is this: you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not give false testimony about your neighbor. But this is exactly what the Sanhedrin is looking for people to do. They are looking at Jesus and saying, there's something about you that's actually dangerous to us, and we want you dead. And this is not news. They have been saying this about Jesus for basically all of Mark. They've been looking for ways to kill him for a long time. And it seems that they think that they have found how to do it. But they have a problem. Many have testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And that's really important. In Torah, in Israel's law, you needed at least two witnesses that had whose statements were in basic agreement. And they can't even get that right. They're like, we're going to try to find a way to kill Jesus. Oh, here's two statements. And they say, and then, oh, I saw this. And it's not matching. And they keep bringing people up and keep bringing people up, and none of the statements agree. This is a really serious scene, but I like absurdity, and this strikes me as really absurd. That if I was watching this, if we were watching this in real life, it would just be like one person after another getting up and saying a statement, and the next person, their story disagreeing with the previous statement, another comes up and it disagrees with the other ones, and we'd just be like, okay, like, obviously this can't be real. Like, the person who's being accused can't possibly have done what he is being accused of, because no one's statements are matching up. But then it particularizes. Mark zooms in on one particular piece of testimony, one statement. Some stood up and gave this false testimony against Jesus. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. And Jesus has not said this, but he said something at least a little bit similar, and similar enough to have the ring of truth to it. In Mark 13, Jesus says, do you see these great buildings? Talking about the temple, it says, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. And in other gospels, it actually puts something very similar to what this accusation is into Jesus' mouth, though not exactly. Thinking especially of John chapter 2, Where is it? There we go. He says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. That's about as close as Jesus gets to this false testimony that's been put against him. I'll destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with hands. But yet, even then, their testimony did not agree. If they're trying to be like profound conspiracy theorists, they're really bad at it. Like, absurdly bad. But Jesus did say, this temple is going to be destroyed. And talking about his own body, he said, this temple is going to be destroyed, and in 3 days it's going to be rebuilt. But they didn't understand, and so they give this false testimony. Even then, they're not even saying the same thing. And so we see that the high priest, the most important person in this meeting, the key character, stood up, and he's interrupting the proceedings. So this is a bit of a strange thing. Sort of like a judge interrupting proceedings during a court case. It's like this, if a judge got up and started giving a bit of speech and asking his own questions, we'd say, okay, like there's something going on within this case. And he stood up, fed up with what's going on, and asked Jesus, are you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. So again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Which is such an ironic question. Every time Jesus is pinpointed in Mark's gospel as exactly who he is, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, it's often by demons or people who don't understand what they're talking about. They're making these ironic confessions and then doing the opposite of what that confession ought to lead them towards. The high priest is, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And this is a guy who should know. He's the high priest. He knows Israel's scriptures better than anyone. Of all the people, he should know. Of all the people in Israel, the Sanhedrin should know. And instead of knowing, they ask this deeply ironic question, not to draw out a truthful answer from Jesus, but to try to trap him so that they can kill him. And Jesus has this incredible response. He says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. I am, which if you know your scriptures, it seems that it might have an echo to Exodus, where Moses is talking with God and asking God's name, and he says, "I am who I am." And this is God's name, I am. So Jesus is now saying, well, who am I? I am. He's claiming divinity. And then even more than that, he quotes a passage from Scripture, which we'll take a look at in a moment, that we're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's saying, I'm going to be the judge sitting at the right hand of God and coming on his glory. And this is what you're going to see one day. And the high priest tore his clothes. The high priest knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And it outraged him so much that he had this physical expression. This is something that I love sometimes about Scripture, is that it doesn't just leave things to be worked out in the mind. There's these physical things that happen and that people do and engage in to bring out their emotional, their internality, so to speak. So we have baptism to show that we have died with Christ and raised up with him. And then there are other things, like if we want to mourn, put sackcloth and ashes on ourselves. And in this, the high priest is tearing his clothes. He's saying, I am so outraged. He says, why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? You've heard the blasphemy. You've heard this person blaspheme God, not bring glory to God's name, but to insult it. So they all commended him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. I think there's a good question of debate as to whether they're even able to condemn someone to death. The Sanhedrin often, this is not an often thing they would do, and it's not an often thing actually that even the Roman Empire would do within reason, only at times when there is a palpable threat to the empire. So they say this blaspheming is a cause for Jesus to be worthy of death. And after Jesus has already prophesied over them, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming in the clouds of heaven. They say, "Oh, prophesy for us." And they have this almost like the bullying of children. It's like, prophesy, hit over the head. Prophesy, prophesy. And beating him, asking him to prophesy when he already has. That's like layers and layers and layers of irony. But just sad irony. Here are some things that I think that we can point out a little bit from this. That there is this charge that Jesus is a false prophet. This is the charge that they're trying to stick. But you notice, it is not the charge that sticks. This charge of blasphemy is the thing that sticks. So they're not just saying even that Jesus is a false prophet. They end up saying Jesus is dangerous to the empire because he is claiming to be the one who is going to bring about God's kingdom. And the Jewish people at that time had this military understanding of God's kingdom, that the Messiah was going to come and destroy, kick out the Roman Empire from Jerusalem and start this new reign for Israel. He would be their king and protect them from the injustice of the Roman Empire. So this question, this ironic question of the high priest, that are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? He's moving the charge away from, are you a false prophet? And more towards, are you going to be the one to kick out Rome? And the background behind that is that if that's who Jesus is, then the Roman Empire has good cause to kill him. They've done it to other people who have claimed to be Messiah. And if you have the Apocrypha, these are historical books that are sometimes added to the end of the Old Testament, but the Maccabees in particular tells the story of some of these revolts that were happening and people claiming to be the Messiah, and then the Roman Empire coming in and saying, "Nope, dead." And then after killing the leader, the movements would just break apart into smaller and smaller pieces. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who is going to kick out Rome? Because if you are, we know how to kill you. And Jesus' response basically guarantees this now, at least in the Sanhedrin's eyes. For the Sanhedrin, for the religious leaders, he's blasphemed by not just saying he's going to be coming at the right hand of the Mighty One on the clouds of heaven, on the Shekinah glory of God, but he's actually claimed to be God, "I am," and claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. There seems to be this double concern for this high priest and these chief priests and the elders, the teachers of the law. And one concern is a real possibility of civil war, that everything that they've experienced so far with people who are claiming to be Messiah has been war with Rome again and again and again. So there's this real concern of like, oh no, if this is another person claiming to be Messiah, and it's not the Messiah, not the true Messiah, we're just going to enter into civil war, and for what? But they also have this accumulated power and the accumulated wealth that after previous revolts, they don't want to get rid of. And they seem to understand that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah and is making these epic claims of divinity, but they consistently reject them and misunderstand them as being militaristic. We saw this in last week's passage where someone pulled out a sword and Jesus rebukes them. I am not leading a rebellion. He said, every day I was teaching with you in the temple courts, you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. The scriptures must be fulfilled. And this is why this is all taking place. Jesus has already prophesied about this in a couple of places in Mark's gospel. He's predicted his death in Mark 8, saying, teaching his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and must be killed, and after 3 days risen again. And after that, in Mark chapter 9, he does it a second time. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But no, the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about. And he does it a third time. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise. And then he says in Mark 13, keep your eyes open, watch out for what God is doing. You've been given these prophecies, watch out for what God is doing. God is fulfilling the things that he has said need to happen for salvation to happen. And did you notice this, Jesus doesn't seem like a person on trial, does he? Like if this was happening in a court, you'd be like, boy, that defendant is a strange little duck. He's like not defending himself, he's keeping silent, and when he does defend himself, he makes the grandest claim he possibly can. It's like either he's insane or he might be telling the truth, right? Hearing all of these false testimonies again and again and again and again, and Jesus doesn't say a word to them. He gives no answer. And why not? I think because the false testimonies speak for themselves. That many false testimonies speaks to Jesus' innocence just by themselves. You don't need to say anything else. 50 people come up and each one give a totally different rendition of what happened. Well, maybe they're lying. Maybe there is a conspiracy afoot. But if he's there to defend himself, boy, he just doesn't do a good job. With his silence and then this bold statement, I am, and you will see me, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven. Just sort of ups the ante, and ups the ante in a really important way. For a trial, he's basically saying, you think that you're putting me on trial? No, I'm putting you on trial. Let's take a look at the actual scripture that Jesus is referring to. It's from Daniel 7. And Daniel 7, I think we've looked at a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month ago. But Daniel's having this dream. Daniel has tons of dreams and visions given to him by God, and this is one of them, right in the middle in verse 13 of chapter 7. It says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So we see this picture of exactly what Jesus is describing, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, coming on God's glory to God's presence, to actually be with God. In verse 14, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So if you're the high priest of all of Israel, and you're listening to Jesus, and he says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven, this is likely the passage that would immediately come to mind. That, oh, he is claiming to be the one who is going to be coming on the clouds of heaven, approach God himself, and enter into his presence, and God is going to give him authority, glory, and power over all nations and all peoples of every language. And his dominion, his authority, glory, and power is going to be everlasting. It will not pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. Jesus is saying, you think that you're judging me. I am your judge. What's actually happening here is you are condemning yourself by the way that you are participating in this trial. And the verdict's not coming down right away. But one day you're going to look up and see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, seated at God's right hand, and you are going to be judged for what you have done. And this is something that Scripture and the New Testament repeats over and over and over again. My favorite chapter of all of Scripture, I think I've talked about a couple of times, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it reminds us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We are all going to look up and see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. We're all going to see this. And it's not just the Sanhedrin. On the surface, the Sanhedrin is the one that has condemned Jesus. But in the background, it's actually the sinfulness of humanity that has rejected Jesus and said, we reject you as our king. The theology, the reality of what's going on behind this is quite profound. But I love this passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, because it doesn't end with judgment. They say, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive for us what is due to us for the things we have done. But he says, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. And why is that? It's because Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And this brings the entire trial and everything that's actually going to be happening in the next couple of chapters of Mark into perspective. What is going on here? Jesus is saying, I am judging. I am going to be your judge. You are not judging me. One day you're going to have to stand before me and give an account for the things that you have done. And Paul's saying, that should actually orient our lives in a very particular way. We should actually keep that at the front of mind as we engage in life. And we should have a healthy fear of the Lord, and because of that, try to persuade others to accept his grace. Because his grace reconciles us to God. And it goes on to say at the end of the chapter, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That we would have right relationship with God, with ourselves, with others, across the world, with our neighbors. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us on the cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now you can experience God's grace. Now you can live into this. Now you can be reconciled to God. Now you don't have to wait till you die. You can experience a taste of heaven breaking into your life today. Now, Paul says, and live according to God's law and what we can expect, how we can expect to live in heaven. We can begin, because of God's grace and because of the Spirit's work in us, to live the truth of heaven now, because now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. And it's all because 2,000 years ago, the Sanhedrin looked at Jesus and said, we think that you are dangerous. We're going to reject you, and we're going to ensure that you die. But what they don't understand is that actually, that's exactly what God needs them to do. Because without Christ dying, there is no reconciliation. Without God taking on the penalty of our sin, which is death, a death that we rightly deserve for breaking his law and for living life in rejection of him, even in the smallest little details, we deserve death. But Christ says, no, I've taken that death upon myself, and I've experienced it on your behalf so that you don't have to experience the fullness of it. One died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. He died for us so that we wouldn't live for ourselves any longer, but instead live for Jesus and ask the question, how can I glorify Jesus with my life? How can I glorify God with every decision that I make, with every action that I take? How can I glorify Jesus and not stand in judgment of him like the Sanhedrin and condemn him to death by our sin again and again and again? As God's co-workers, we urge you, do not receive God's grace in vain. And in North America today, it is so easy to do it. To receive God's grace and then say, and then just forget. Because we haven't trained ourselves to think about righteousness, to think about right relationship with God and how it affects everything else in our life and how we can be glorifying God with everything that we do. We receive God's grace and his forgiveness and then forget about it like immediately and go on sinning like we hadn't received anything. But don't do it. Don't receive God's grace in vain. Allow it to sink into the depths of your soul and transform you so you can experience God's favor now and experience the day of salvation, which is already here, just as it will be in fullness tomorrow. We live, but we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Jesus who died for us. So here's my question to you. How can you be glorifying God this week with your body? with every thought that you think, every action that you take, how can you take one step towards God to experience his favor and his salvation? He's already offered you grace and forgiveness and mercy. All he does is ask you to respond and then be obedient to him as that response. He's already offered it to you. So what's he now asking you to do? How is he asking you to align your life with his life? Because he's already died for your sin, so you no longer have to live according to your sin. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. You're already a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. And all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. A ministry of reconciliation. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Don't reject him, but be reconciled to him. And then live your life as though that reconciliation is actually true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your reconciliation. And boy, give us the courage to take a step back from our lives and ask the question, where in our lives are we being disobedient to you? Holy Spirit, I ask that you would be at work in our hearts to bring those things up, that as we read Scripture, you would speak to us powerfully and convict us of our sin and remind us that our primary identity in Christ is not as sinners but as saints, that you call us to be holy as you are holy, not by our trying any harder, but just by accepting your grace and responding to it in obedient worship. Father, use your word to conform us to your image. And give us the opportunities this week to live into this reconciled life with you and with others, so that we can be your ministers of reconciliation in a dark and broken world. Help us to be those lights that shine your light for others to see. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.